morning in Genesis 17 that the circumcision was the sign of the covenant, and for this to say that Jesus is the servant of the circumcision is another way of saying that he is the administrator of the covenant. He's the one that administers and puts into effect all of the promises that God made in this covenant. For I say that Christ has become a servant of the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I'll give praise to thee among the Gentiles, I'll sing to thy name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Then on down in verse 15, but I have written very boldly to you on some point, so as to remind you again, because the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. Last week, our message has as its theme the focal point of all the Scriptures is not any historical event. It is not any law. It is not any doctrine. It is not any book. It is not any human personage. It is neither predestination, nor the sovereignty of God, nor the covenant of grace. The focal point of all of Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this theme of the covenant of God and the kingdom of God both dovetail into Christ and enrich our appreciation of him. So that if we try to understand what the covenant of grace is apart from Christ, we'll wind up scholastic intellectuals of no relevancy whatsoever, no warm personal piety. Or on the other hand, if we separate the kingdom from Christ, which is another major theme of the Scriptures, we will wind up social gospelers like the Rauschenbusches, etc., of the last century. That in order to maintain the proper balance, the proper perspective in our understanding of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, we must understand that the focal point of the Scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to administer the covenant of promises on the basis of his death, by the power of his resurrection, and the power that he uses to administer those promises is the kingdom of God. By the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, the center of history and of Scripture, conquers people's hearts, and by that kingdom puts them in a position to receive the covenant promises. He is the king of the kingdom and the administrator of the covenant promises of God, and as a result, says this passage of Scripture, through his administration, the whole Gentile world will come in submission at his feet. And the instruments that the great administrator of the covenant will use to confirm the promises of God in the conversion of the Gentiles is the ministry of you and I, his servants, as we carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Now tonight, there's a couple things that we're going to talk about as we have time. And again, to tell you something of where we're going, tonight, next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we're still going to be introducing this subject, general principles about the whole idea of the covenants of promise that fill up Scripture. The book is the book of the covenant. The book is a series of covenants throughout Scripture that really is one covenant. We remember in your little outline to the angle, and you see that the whole story of the Scriptures is like this angle. That throughout it, God reaffirms the covenant promises and demands that he makes upon his people. A covenant he makes with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, the new covenant that reaches a climax in Christ. These are not set over against each other, but they build upon each other. They expand the one that went before them. God told Adam some great things. And then he went on and expanded to Noah what he told Adam without contradicting anything, and on until they reach a climax in Jesus Christ, who administers all of the covenants of promise by grace through faith in the lives of his people throughout the world. Now, we're going to continue to make some introductory remarks about this thing today and next Sunday, the Lord willing. And then the Sunday after that, we're going to, next Sunday night, Wayne's preaching, but then on another Sunday, we're going to be looking at each one of these individually. What are the specific contents of each one of these covenants? And this can be one of the richest studies of the Bible that you and I have had. Now, tonight, what I want us to study is, what does the word covenant mean in the Scriptures? And number two, what's the evidence? Now, we'll not get to all of this, but what's the evidence that there is just one overarching covenant that's reaffirmed time after time throughout the Bible? And the reason we need to see that, as we saw last week, is because there's only two basic ways of interpreting the Bible. You either interpret the Bible as from a covenantal perspective, or you interpret the Bible from a dispensational perspective. Now, there are other perspectives that try to work out a compromise between the two, but they're dismal failures. You either approach the Bible from the perspective that the Bible has one overarching thing from Genesis to Revelation. The same plan of salvation, the same faith, the same Christ, the same church, the same laws, one great overarching united single thing. Or else you believe the Bible is in two radically antithetical covenants, Old Testament and New Testament. And since we're in the New Testament covenant, the Old Testament covenant no longer applies to us unless its themes or principles are stated again in the New Testament. Now, that's the only two ways that a Bible-believing person, so to speak, can approach the Scriptures. Either all the Bible is one and everything applies to us here and now, or the Bible is in two antithetical parts, and now that we're in the New Testament, the Old Testament is a place to find illustrations and historical illustrations of Christ. But as far as principle, operating power, goals, things like that, we are now in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. So this study is not just a study in scholasticism. This has to do with how we interpret the Scriptures, how you interpret every book of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And that's why we're going to take time tonight and next week to see the evidence why we have a flat book view of the Bible. Remember last week? A flat book, for those of you who weren't here, we were accused on one occasion of having a flat book view of the Bible, and that was the problem of Presbyterians. That Presbyterians start with the book of Genesis, read through the book of the Old Testament, and then go on into the New Testament as if it were all on the same level of equal authority and equal power, which is what we do. And this person was criticizing us because he said, that's the mistake. You should start with the New Testament, read the New Testament, then step back and step down and read the Old Testament. And so you can see it makes a lot of difference, all the difference in the world, as to what you believe about God's covenants of promise. And I trust you have a flat book view of the Bible. All right, first of all, what does the word covenant mean? Now, in your outlines, I wrote right at the beginning in italics, Palmer Robertson, a friend of mine's definition of the word covenant. It's the shortest, it's not a thorough and exhaustive definition, but it's a very good, accurate, working definition of the word covenant, and I would commit it to memory if I were you. A covenant is simply a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now engrave that upon the tabula rasa of your mind. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now let's look at each of those phrases, because whenever the word covenant occurs in the Scriptures, you've got to think of that particular idea. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. All right, first of all, the covenant is a bond. I want you to look with me at Genesis chapter 21. There are various kinds of covenants in the Bible. There's covenants made between men, covenants made between God and men initiated by God, covenants made between God and men initiated by men. But regardless of how the word covenant is used, it always has the idea of a bond in blood sovereignly administered. And I'll show you the impact of it. In Genesis 21, we see a covenant being made between two men. And we read these words beginning with verse 22. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me, or with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you sojourn. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Now here you have a covenant made between two men, and what's the essence of it? There is an oath, a swearing, a binding of these two men together. Abimelech says, swear to me such and such. God is with you. I don't want to run any risks of God being against me. So swear to me certain things. We must have a bond, something that cements and holds us together. And time and again throughout the Scriptures, you have oaths and swearing and people and rocks and places as witnesses to a covenant being made. And whenever those verbal oaths or whenever those symbolic commitments, like a pile of stone to remember the vows that you made, whenever those things occur, they remind us that when a covenant is made between two people or a covenant is made between God and man, it's a bond. It's cement. It puts those two together. And that's what a vow, an oath, a symbol, a sign, the rainbow, circumcision, that's what those things are in the Old Testament. They're tokens and pledges of constant faith and abiding love. Have you heard that last phrase before? Hinton's heard it not too long ago. What is the covenant when two people, Alan act like he didn't hear that, when two people covenant together in a marriage covenant, what happens? A bond. The bond of marriage. They're tied together. They become one flesh. And the rings are tokens and pledges of constant faith and abiding love. And that's the Old Testament hangover into the modern life of the necessity of vows and symbolic vows, tying people together in a covenant relationship. So whenever the word covenant is used in the Scriptures, always think bond. You remember what God said about Abraham? He's my friend. I'm his friend. There's a bond there. All right, now notice the second aspect of our definition. A covenant is a bond in blood. Now, what that refers to, it's a matter of life and death. Whenever covenants are made, there's an ultimacy and a finality about the matter, that the parties commit themselves to each other, and it's a life and death issue. That when a covenantal bond is made, the only way of finding relief from the obligations in that covenant is death. It's life and death. It's a bond in blood. Turn with me to Genesis 15. There's an interesting ritual in the 15th chapter of Genesis. It's difficult to understand in our age, but it's so important in understanding a covenant. And in verse 6, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And so he, that is God, said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two, laid each half opposite the other, didn't cut the birds, And the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces of the animals. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, and so on. All right, now here you have the Lord entering into a covenant that he initiates with Abraham. And it's a very vivid and unusual thing and gory thing in our culture. Because before God made the promises to Abraham, or right in the midst of them, he had Abraham go round up several animals. And then each one of these animals were slit right down the middle. Killed, and while the blood was still warm, slit right down the middle. Parts of the animals were laid on right here, say, and another part over here. And then, in evening, there was something like a flaming torch that passed between them. Abraham didn't pass between them, I notice. But this flaming torch passed between them. Symbolic of God. That flaming torch was symbolic of the fact that God was passing through the halves of those recently slain animals. Now, what's the point of this vivid imagery and ritual? God is saying to Abraham, in essence, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals if I am unfaithful to the promises that I've made for you. May I cease to be God. God's saying, I take upon myself, Abraham, you don't pass through, I'm passing through, and I'm taking upon myself the responsibility for the maintaining of this relationship, and may I die as God if I ever am unfaithful to my promise. It's a life and death issue. It's a bond of blood. There's a finality about this thing, an ultimacy about this thing. That God commits himself as God and stakes his very reputation and his existence on the fact that I'm going to so commit myself to Abraham, to fulfilling the promises in reference to him, that if I go back on my word, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals that have been dismembered. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34, and beginning with verse 17. Jeremiah 34, 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, You have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother, and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord. To the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God here in Jeremiah gives one of the rich prophecies about the glorious future that awaits the people of God. In spite of their sin, God says, I'm going to restore you to a powerful place among the nations. But he goes on in verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. That is, the officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their bodies, dead bodies, shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. God says, as far as my faithful people is concerned, I'm going to restore them to a great place. But those who've led my people down a blind alley, that is, the religious and political and social and economic leaders, they pass through the parts of the calf. They took upon themselves vows. They entered into a covenant with me. They laid their hands on the Bible when they took the oath of office of President of the United States. Instead of standing up for the authority of the Lord God Almighty, Jeremiah is saying, they've gone their own way. They've led the people of God through lies down a blind alley. And now I shall remember that they've gone through the parts of the calves, and they shall die as that calf has died. Because when you enter into a covenant with God, you enter into a bond of blood, a life and death matter. And the only way to be relieved from the obligations of the covenant you enter into is by death. That's why the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That when the covenant is broken, somebody has to die. Blood has to be shed because the parties are accountable to the obligations of the covenant. And that's why in Scripture, what breaks a marriage bond? Death. And adultery. Why? Because in the Old Testament, adultery was a sin unto death. And so you see, you have covenants at every level illustrating this tremendous definition of the word covenant in the Scriptures. It is a bond, a cement. But it's a bond of blood, a life and death issue. And in order to get out of the obligations of it, death must take place. God passed through the animals saying, if I'm unfaithful, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals. Israel passed through the animals, the calves in Jeremiah's time, saying, if I'm unfaithful, may the same thing happen to us that happened to these calves. And it did, because they were unfaithful. A covenant is a bond in blood. Now there's a third phrase to our little definition. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. Now what that has reference to is that God sovereignly and graciously imposes His covenant promises and demands and relations on people He's chosen sovereignly as participants. So often the idea of covenant carries with it in our vocabulary bargaining, contract, where two different parties have various interests and they bargain, they give in here a little and give in there a little and they work out agreement between them. By the way, is it tonight at midnight that a trucker strike is going to take place unless some definite things happen? It's been interesting how this trucker strike has had very little to say, had said about it in recent weeks, and yet I heard about it as long as 2 months ago. You know what happened when trucker strikes take place? And I say this as my responsibility as your pastor to warn you. When independent truckers strike, they're the ones that bring the food to a city. And in a city the size of Atlanta, Georgia, there's food on the shelves to last 7 to 10 days, no more. So let me encourage you to prepare yourself for any coming eventuality. But anyway, the point that I'm getting at is there's no bargaining in the concept of covenant between man and God. I want you to turn with me back to Genesis 12 and underline two little words every time they occur. The words, I will. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Turn to the 17th chapter, verse 1. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant. I will multiply you. Down in verse 5, I'll make you a father of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations. I'll establish my covenant. Now, what would you think of one of the men of the church if they just came into your house right out of the clear blue sky and said, I'm telling you now to move out of Atlanta, Georgia to Memphis, Tennessee. Pack up everything right now and be gone within the week. You'd say, how audacious of somebody telling me what to do like that. He has no authority over me in my life. And yet that's exactly what God did to Abraham. Abram was happily settled in the Ur of the Chaldees, prospering man, big family, lot of friends, family respected back through several generations. And then God steps right into Abraham's life and says, Abraham, get up out of this country and go to another, and I will do certain things for you. Now, the thing that I want you to see is whenever we talk about covenants between God and man, we're talking about sovereign things. There's no bargaining. It's not that God came, it's not like this. It's not that God came to Abraham and said, all right, Abraham, I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. Okay? No, okay. He doesn't say, now, Abraham, let's sit down and talk about this thing. I've got some things I'd like to do for you, and I'm sure you've got some things that you'd expect from me, and let's see if we can work it out in a good compromise. No. God said, Abraham, leave Ur of the Chaldees. I will be your God. You will be my people. Walk before me and be blameless. Didn't ask Abraham if he was interested. Didn't ask him if he was satisfied with the terms. Said, Abraham, this is the way it is. You reject the offer, you die. God sovereignly and graciously imposed a bond of blood onto Abraham and his generations. Sovereignly and graciously. Because that was Abraham's salvation. To turn down that bond in blood would be to turn down salvation, because here's a sinner. Here's a sinner who came out of a culture that worshipped the moon, and more than likely Abraham's father was a moon worshiper, because his name intimates that. And here, out of an idolatrous background, people who deserve punishment from the one true God for worshiping idols, God sovereignly and graciously imposed a bond of blood. And he says, Abraham, of all the nations of the world, this is the way it is between you and me. And if Abraham had have rejected that, it would have been turning his back on his salvation. Because it was a covenant of grace. It was a decision on God's part to make a sinner his friend. Sovereignly imposed. Throughout, that's the emphasis. God introduces commands throughout his covenants to Abraham and Moses. I am the Lord. Do this. Or in one instance, he refers to the covenant as the Ten Commandments. God not only determined that he would do it, he not only determined what the makeup of this bond would be, but God also sovereignly chose the participants. He didn't have to think up such a relationship, but he did. He didn't have to impose it, but he did. He left no bargaining, no reasoning on man's part. He determined the contents of this relationship from A to Z. And then after determining the full contents of this bond of blood, he went on proceeded in a further sovereign manner and chose whom he wanted to participate. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Of all the nations of the world, God came to one man. Rejected all the other families, came to this one man. And said, in effect, Abraham, by choosing you, I am exerting my rights of sovereignty to choose whom I please to participate in this bond of blood. And so throughout the scriptures, you have these great I wills and I am and I have that God gives to his people. The whole covenant is sovereignly administered, sovereignly imposed, sovereignly set up from first to last. God sovereignly decided to do it, fills the contents, chooses the participants. And so whenever you think of covenant, think of sovereignty. And those are the three ideas that are always there when you think of the covenant that God has made with his people. First of all, it is a bond. A covenant ties people, the parties, together. When two human beings make a covenant, they're bound together, a covenant of friendship, a covenant of marriage. When God and man are brought together in a covenant, they're brought together in an inseparable bond that nothing in the world can break. They're one. God is their God. They're His people. We're in Christ. Christ is in us. And there is this inseparable union with God through Christ that nothing in the world can break. It's a bond, first of all. It, second of all, is a bond in blood. It's a life and death issue. There's an ultimacy and a finality about the commitments that we make with one another. You've seen these little pins that say, "Try God." There's no trying God in a bond of blood. You make a commitment, and that commitment, as far as God's concerned, is a life and death matter. You break the commitment, you have God to deal with. No trying God. God passed between the animals for our sake, beloved. He didn't put that in Genesis 15 just for Abraham and people who lived 4,000 years ago. He put that in the Old Testament for us right here in this room. Because by passing through the parts of that animal, God is saying to you and me, "I swear by myself that if I'm ever unfaithful to the promises that I make to you, may the same thing happen to me that happened to these animals." And when you come to God and you commit your life and your family to Him, you're passing between the calves, as in Jeremiah, and you're entering into a bond of blood. That's what baptism is all about. As we talked about this morning, circumcision, as baptism, moves the circumcised or baptized person into a realm of God's special blessings and special curses. So that once a person in the Old Testament was circumcised, if they were faithful to that circumcision through their lives, they would be in store for marvelous blessings. But if, after having been circumcised, according to Deuteronomy 28, they grew up and they were not faithful, and they rebelled against the God whose mark they bore in their own flesh, then they would be in store for marvelous curses. Curses that would be far more severe than this non-circumcised pagan would ever experience. And that's what baptism does. Baptism moves everybody that's ever undergone Christian baptism into a realm of God's special blessings and special curses. If you were baptized as a little baby and you rebelled against God and live in rebellion against Him all your life, totally contradictory to your baptism, then you shall endure punishments that are far worse than anything a non-baptized person will ever know anything about. But if you live faithful to your baptism, by God's grace, you'll receive far greater blessings than any non-baptized person will ever know anything about. It's a bond in blood. God's committed Himself with finality to you, and publicly in baptism, personally in your own faith, you've committed yourself with equal finality to the Almighty God. It's a life and death thing now. Remember what God said through Moses to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, "I set before you life and death. Choose life that you may live. By loving the Lord your God, clinging to Him, and obeying His commandments." You don't do that, you choose death. It's a life and death thing. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's all of God's sovereign, gracious decision, and not of our own. And the implications of this thing are life-wide. When the pilgrims and the founding fathers came to the borders, to the shores of the United States in the 1600s, you know what one of the first things they did was to make a covenant with God, who brought them safely across the Atlantic, that there would be in this land a nation that was in total submission to the authority of the Lord God Almighty. Do you know what Americans don't realize? We'll find out next week that God holds people responsible to covenant vows through generations. And if Americans today are not faithful to the bond in blood that our pilgrim fathers made some 400 years ago, we shall find that there shall be blood in our country. They entered into a bond of blood. We dedicate this country to you. We enter into a pact with you, Almighty God, to rule us individually, to rule our families, to rule our churches, to rule our lands according to your word, and hold us accountable to this throughout our generations. And I assure you, beloved, Almighty God will. And that's why it's such a serious thing for you and I on all levels to call America to repentance and to call her back, and her families, her individuals, her congressmen, or all of her elected officials. That's why it's right at the heart of the gospel. It's not some peripheral matter. America is in a bond of blood with Almighty God, and if she rejects that and turns from it, the only way she can get out of the obligations that our pilgrim's fathers vowed to Almighty God is by death. And I pray that she will repent so that she will not die from being a breaker of a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. If you want a great book that spells out the details of the covenant that our pilgrim fathers made, you need to get a book by Marshall Foster called The American Covenant. See, the same thing is not just true of them, it's true of you. You've entered into a marriage bond with your wife and your husband. Have you been faithful to that bond in blood? You entered into a covenant with the church when you took vows of church membership, saying you would support it to the best of your ability. That's a bond in blood. That's why, beloved, you must pray with all of your heart for those who have abandoned their church vows and who've left this church 3 and 4 months ago, never to return. They've broken a bond in blood, and only death can relieve them of their obligations. Serious thing. Pray for those who have abandoned their vows and the bond that they've made in blood with Almighty God. It's a serious thing to break a covenant, because a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the covenant that you've made with us. We thank you for the sovereign and gracious way that you've imposed it upon us. We know that that covenant is our salvation. Help us to be faithful to the obligations that your grace in that covenant make upon us. For we depend upon your grace to be faithful. Amen.